Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3 can be broken down into two halves. The first half has to do with Paul's instruction to the Ephesians regarding his reception of this new revelation that the Jews and the Gentiles would be one body in Christ, of the tremendous privilege he has of preaching that unsearchable riches, and of the responsibility he has to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. And then in the second half of the chapter, beginning at verse 14, he launches into a prayer on their behalf. And I want to read that prayer this morning in our hearing. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. He says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." And so we come now to the second of Paul's prayers for the Ephesians that are recorded in this letter. Of course, the first prayer, which we expounded some months ago, is recorded in chapter 1. And now in chapter 3, we come to this second prayer. It's important to be reminded that Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter. And he was in prison when he uttered this prayer. The Jews had caused him to be taken, and he was now in Rome, sitting there in a stinking dungeon cell. And the fact that he was there, and the fact that he was writing this letter and uttering this prayer, tells us some important things. It tells us, first of all, that the enemies of the gospel may be able to do much to us by way of restricting our ministry for God. But they can never stop us from praying. You know, that is the great encouragement. Many people are in difficult circumstances. Some may be in the prison of a sick bed. Others in the prison of a handicap. Others in the prison of a bad marriage. And because of these restraining, conflicting circumstances that we are in, there's not much we can do physically and externally for the Lord. But you know, there is always something we can do, and that is pray. And so the Apostle Paul was not just sitting there in prison, whining and complaining about the fact that he couldn't get out and evangelize. When he couldn't do what he wanted to do, he did do what he could do. And that was pray. And another thing that comes to our mind as we see that he was in prison uttering this prayer is that no suffering of ours should ever make us so self-centered that we stop praying for other people. Paul was in a difficult situation. We have no appreciation for how bad it was in those Roman dungeons. They were terrible. And yet, even though he was in this position of great suffering and great isolation, and even though he was in a situation where he had served God faithfully, and yet look at how he was being treated, he did not become full of self-pity. He did not become full of despair. But rather, he gave himself over to praying for others. I am reminded of the Lord Jesus that even when he was suffering, his nails were being driven through his hands. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And while Stephen was being stoned, even in the midst of his greatest suffering, he was praying for others, for his persecutors. And so let us never be so focused, so self-focused upon whatever sufferings God brings into our lives, that we cease to be focused on the needs of others and to pray for them. You see, Paul was a man who recognized that God was sovereign. And because of that, he did not give up in despair. The third thing we see here is not only can the enemies of the gospel not stop us from praying, and no suffering of ours should make us so self-centered that we cease to pray for others, but we also see here that Paul recognized that prayer was just as necessary as instruction. He recognized that prayer was just as necessary as instruction. Why did he use up this valuable space in his letter? Because he realized that teaching alone is not enough. Prayer is equally as necessary as teaching if people are to grow in grace. And while we are instructing people, we must also be praying for them, because if we do not, instruction alone will be an utter failure. You see, the seed of the word is going to be scattered in vain unless the Lord renders it fruitful by his blessing. And so as we seek to instruct our wives, our children, ourselves, our fellow members in our churches, whatever our place of instruction is, let's always remember that we must not only teach people, we must also pray for them. No one is ever so advanced in grace that they do not need to be prayed for. When we look at this Ephesian church, we see that it was a church of monumental strength and faithfulness and tenacity and maturity. And yet, even though they were so far advanced in grace, Paul still saw the need to pray for them. He prays for them twice in this letter. And so do not feel that your pastor or other people or yourselves are at the point now where you've ever gotten beyond the need for faithful prayer. And so in examining this prayer, we want to see it as more than just the record of how one man prayed. But we want to see it as a model for how we ought to pray. And this prayer is a God-given example of how we ought to pray. And we would do well to learn from this example, which is given here to us by the inspiration of the Spirit of God through the Apostle, in order that we might have a model as to how we are to pray for others. Now, what I want to do this morning and in subsequent Lord's days is to examine this prayer in some detail and to learn from this example so that we might know how to pray and know how to pray properly. And so what we want to do this morning is consider together the motive of this prayer. Why was Paul offering it? And then secondly, we'll consider together the attitude of this prayer. In what attitude did he offer it? And then thirdly, we'll consider together the object of the prayer. To whom was he praying? And then in subsequent Lord's days, the content of the prayer, and then the conclusion of the prayer. So in the first place this morning, let's consider together the motive of this prayer. The motive of this prayer. Now notice what Paul says in verse 14. He says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father." Well, he says that he is praying for a particular cause. What is this cause? What was it that motivated him to burst into this prayer? Well, there are two motives, and we want to look at each of them in turn. The first thing that motivated him to pray, the first cause, was the recognition of human need. The recognition of human need. Now, in verse 14, he says, "For this cause I bow my knees." Well, we ought to immediately look at the above context to see if there is something that tells us what that cause is. Notice verse 13. He says, "Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." You see, Paul knew that these people were having trials and difficulties. They also knew that he was in prison. The combination of these things conspired together to tempt them to give up, to grow depressed, to become worthless, and to become weak in the propagation of the gospel and the service of God. And seeing this need in them provoked the Apostle Paul to pray for them. He's saying, "For this cause, in order that you would not faint at my tribulations, for this cause, I bow my knees to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And you see what this indicates on the part of the Apostle Paul is an awareness of other people's needs. He was sensitive to the spiritual condition and the spiritual dangers of those around him. And that sensitivity and awareness of that is what motivated him to enter into prayer for them. It also indicates that there was a selfless concern on the part of the apostle in meeting the needs of these people. And so what Paul was doing was simply fulfilling his own commandment that he gave in Philippians 2 in verse 4, which says, "Let not every man look on his own things, but let him also look on the things of others." And so what Paul is doing here by his example is calling us to, number one, be sensitive to the needs of people around us, and number two, have such a selfless concern for meeting those needs that we are willing to spend time in prayer for those people. Because you see, the degree to which we pray for others is the measure of our love for them and our attachment to them. Now you stop and think for a minute. Who do you pray for the most? I would dare say that the answer to that question would indicate who is the nearest to you and who is the most precious to you and who is the most attached to you. And you see, by Paul praying for these people, what he was saying to them is that I love you. I am attached to you. I am concerned enough about you to find out what is going on in your life and give myself to ministry to you to accomplish that. And you see, this is why we have prayer meeting. The reason why we have prayer meeting is not because we can't pray for one another throughout the week. Certainly we can do that. But the reason why we have it is because it's a time for us to gain awareness of one another's needs. And it is a time to give ourselves to the meeting of those needs. And it is a means whereby we express love and compassion and loyalty to one another, which is what the apostle was expressing when he gave himself to prayer for these people. And so the first thing that motivated him to prayer was the recognition of the need that was around him. And let us give ourselves over, beloved, to recognizing needs around us and to caring enough for those people that we enter into faithful and consistent prayer for them. But not only was there the recognition of human need to motivate him, but secondly, there was the recognition of divine purpose. There was the recognition of divine purpose. Now, in verse 14, he says, "For this cause." Now, what he is doing here, he is not only referring back to what he immediately said, but he's going all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 3. Now, notice Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. In Ephesians 3:1, it says, "For this cause I, Paul." Now, that is exactly the same phrase as is found in verse 14. "For this cause I." In the Greek, it's an exact same phrase. Now, what he did in Ephesians 3:1 is he says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." And then he breaks off. And he goes into this big, long dissertation about the Gentiles and about preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ, and about the purposes of God and showing forth his wisdom in the church. And then finally, in verse 14, he comes back to the idea that he started out with in verse 1. And so the phrase "for this cause" goes back to chapter 3 and verse 1, which then refers back to the content of chapter 2. Do you see that? When Paul said in chapter 3 and verse 1, "for this cause," he was referring back to what he had just said in chapter 2. Now, what had Paul said in chapter 2? Well, I'll give you a very quick and brief summary of chapter 2. In verses 1 through 10, he outlines how God had saved these Ephesian Gentiles. And then, in verses 11 through 18, he talked about how he had forged these Jews and Gentiles into a union of equality with one another. And then, in verses 19 through 22, he talked about how that God had then taken these Gentiles and brought them into the kingdom of God, made them part of the family of God, and was building them into the very dwelling place of God. Now, if you were here for the exposition of all of that, you'll remember those things. And so what Paul was saying is, in light of what God has already accomplished in these people's lives, and in light of his clearly expressed purposes and what he is doing for them, "for this cause," Paul prays that the work which God had begun and the purposes which he had expressed in chapter 2 would be carried out to their full expression and conclusion in these people. You see, what Paul was doing is in chapter 2, he was surveying the purposes of God. And having seen the purposes of God and the work of God in these people's lives, he was provoked to pray for them according to that purpose and in light of that work. Those who understand God's purposes pray according to those purposes for the fulfillment of those purposes, knowing that as they pray in that fashion, they are praying in the will of God, and therefore will certainly obtain what they ask for. The scriptures tell us that if we ask anything according to his will, we know that he hears us. And if he hears us, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. You see, when we study the scriptures, and therefore we know what God's purposes are, then we are motivated to pray, because we can pray with confidence that we are praying according to God's will. And when we are praying according to God's will, we know that we will have an answer to our prayers, a granting of our petitions and requests. The scriptures promise it. And so the truth expounded in chapter 2 is the whole basis for the prayer that is offered in chapter 3. And the lesson is simply this: God's word provides the basis for the prayers that we offer to God. And so what we ought to be doing, if we are to engage in effectual, fervent prayer, is we ought to read God's word, understand the purposes that he is expressing, and then take those very purposes and use them to shape our petitions and our requests to God. We must pray according to God's word, in harmony with God's purposes, letting the truth of his word be the provocation and provide the content for our prayers. And beloved, there is nothing that will motivate you to pray when you know what God's purposes are, so you can pray intelligently and wisely with the assurance that God will give you what you ask for, because what you ask for is according to his will. For example, one of the purposes of God that we learned about last Lord's Day, one of his purposes is that to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. What is God's purpose? That in his church, his manifold wisdom might be displayed. So what do? We pray, God, in this local church, manifest all the various facets of your wisdom in the teaching, in the providential circumstances you bring into our assembly, in the way in which you bring about growth and progress. And you see, when we pray in that fashion, we know that God is going to answer that prayer, that he will display and manifest his wisdom in this assembly. Well, why do we pray? What should be our motive? Number one, a recognition of human need. Number two, a recognition of divine purposes. And the prayer needs to be that those human needs will be met in a way that those divine purposes would be accomplished. You see, we pray because we love people and long that God's purposes and plan be carried out. That is the motive of Paul's prayer, and that must be the motive of our prayer as well. In the second place, then, this morning, we want to consider together not only the motive of this prayer, but secondly, the attitude of this prayer. We talked about why he prayed. Now we want to talk about how. How did he pray? Well, verse 14 says, "For this cause," that's the motive. Now we see the attitude: "I bow my knees." That was the attitude of his prayer. And why did he say that he bowed his knees? Well, the reason why is that he was expressing a certain attitude of his heart by his bodily posture. Because the position of one's body during prayer communicates something about the attitude of one's heart regarding that prayer. All sorts of postures are mentioned in the Bible regarding prayer. and no one is given precedence over the other. There is the posture, for example, of standing, which indicates reverence and respect. When someone comes into the room, like the judge, and everybody stands up, why do they do that? They do that to show respect and reverence in the presence of that individual. Then there is the posture of hands lifted up. And this is the posture of utter dependence and humble expectancy. That's what a beggar does, doesn't he? He reaches out his hands for help. And we see this in the scripture that various men in various situations lifted up their hands to heaven. Paul says, I will that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. And so the hands lifted up is an expression of dependence and humble expectancy. Then there is the posture of lifting the eyes to heaven. It says that Jesus prayed and lifted his eyes to heaven and said. And what that does is that is an indication that we are looking to God alone for help. We're not looking at people. We're not looking at ourselves. We're not looking at our circumstances. We're looking at one thing, and that is God. And then there is the posture of the bowing of the head. The Bible speaks of this, and it expresses an attitude of respect and submission. We see this, for example, in the Japanese culture. People meet one another and they bow. And the reason why they're doing it is that is they're expressing respect and submission. And then there is the posture of lying face down on the ground. We see Daniel and other men doing this. And this is an expression of awe and of utter unworthiness to be in the presence of God. Now, in our passage, as well as many, many other passages, kneeling as a posture is mentioned. And you see, when we kneel, this is an expression of submission and respect in the presence of a superior. For example, when a person would go in before the king, they would go in before the king and they would kneel down. Or before a conqueror, they would do the same thing. And why would they do that? They were expressing that I am submitting myself to you, and that I am under your authority, and that I respect your person. Now, this is the attitude of prayer that Paul is expressing. Now, I want you to look at Ephesians 3:12. Look at Ephesians 3:12. It says, regarding prayer and regarding the person of Christ, in whom, that is, in Jesus Christ our Lord, verse 11, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. Now, I want us to note that Ephesians 3:14 follows Ephesians 3:12. Ephesians 3:12 talks about our privilege. What is our privilege as we come to God in prayer? Boldness, access, and confidence. But the reason why 3:14 follows 3:12 is because Paul wants to communicate the fact that boldness does not mean brazenness. And that confidence does not mean presumption. You see, a lot of people say, well, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Let us march into the presence of God with our chest stuck out. That is not what it means to come boldly. It means to come without fear of rejection and condemnation. But it also means to come with humility. It means to come with an attitude of reverence, an attitude of dependence, an attitude of respect and submission. You see, we are not to be casual and careless in our communication with God. But in our communication with God, our attitude should be one of reverence, humility, dependence, respect, and submission. And our bodily posture should reflect those attitudes. Now, it's interesting to observe that not only should our bodily posture reflect the attitude of our heart, our bodily posture will also affect the attitude of our heart. You know, a particular posture greatly helps us to adopt the attitude that that posture expresses. And it makes the experience of communion with God more real and the mind more intense and alert. There have been times when I have laid face down on my office floor and prayed to God. Times when I kneel. Sometimes I sit at my desk. Sometimes it's while I'm standing. But one of the things I recognize is that my posture has a lot to do with shaping my attitude. It has a lot to do with the condition of my heart. Now, there are two extremes to be avoided in this matter of posture. One is formalism. The idea that if we do not adopt a certain posture, such as kneeling, then we've really not prayed at all and we've dishonored God. The Bible knows nothing of that. The Bible sets forth all sorts of postures. And so no one posture is the right posture for every situation. But on the other hand, we must avoid the extreme of casualness. That is, the idea that our bodily posture is irrelevant and any old sloppy approach to God will do. You see, because the critical element in bodily posture is the posture of the heart. One can kneel and be as cold-hearted as a fish. And one can be driving a car with his eyes open and be truly reverent and warm-hearted towards God. The attitude of our prayer should be that of Paul as he bowed his knees. Reverent, humble, dependent, submissive. That is the attitude of prayer. And whatever bodily posture best expresses that for us is the one that we ought to use. Well, this then is the attitude of prayer. When he says he bows his knees, he's saying something about the way he approaches God and the attitude he uses in that approach. In the third place this morning, we want to consider not only the motive of prayer and the attitude of prayer, but thirdly, the object of this prayer. The object of this prayer. Now, having seen why he prayed and how he prayed, now we want to ask ourselves, to whom is he praying? Who is he praying to? Well, verse 14 tells us, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, he's praying to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it says he bows his knees, and the next word is unto. Do you see that word there? It's an interesting word in the Greek. It is the word pros. And what it means is facing towards. That is, I bow my knees facing towards the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had a very clear object in his mind and in his view when he prayed. And that object was God, a God with whom he had a face-to-face relationship. This same word is used in John 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with." There it is, God. It's the word pros. "And the Word was God." That is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word had a face-to-face relationship with God. The word pros here is a preposition, and it's the place from which the Greek word prosopon comes, which is the word for face. And so what he's saying here is that when he bowed his knees, pros, to God, he's saying that he turned his face towards God and had face-to-face communication with God. Paul was conscious that he was directing his prayer to a God who was listening and who had his face towards him. And when he prays, it's interesting to note that he does not address this God as creator. He does not address him as sovereign. He does not address him as judge. He addresses him, although all of those titles are true and accurate, he addresses him as Father. Because it is that characteristic of God, that he is a Father, that makes him both approachable as well as open-handed with his children. Now the passage gives us three characteristics of this Father. And we want to look at each of them in turn in order to understand the object of God, of Paul's prayer. First of all, the passage tells us that he is a giving Father. He is a giving Father. For who is he the Father of? It says he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it is the nature of that. Paul can't think of him without reference to that monumental gift that he gave to his people. The scripture says, "He," speaking of the Father, "that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not also with him freely give us all things?" And you see, as soon as we think of the Father, we think of the Son. And as soon as we think of the Son, we think of a Father who has no limits to the degree to which He is willing to go to give good gifts to His children. You see, when God the Father gave God the Son, He displayed a Father's disposition to give. We read in Matthew chapter 7 about the disposition of a father's heart. What man is there of you, if his son will ask him bread, will he give a stone? Or if he ask him for a fish, will he give a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven give good things to those that ask him? You see, this is why Paul says in verse 16 of Ephesians, notice the first phrase, that he would grant you, that he would give you. You see, God is a giving heavenly Father. He gave his Son. With him, he freely gives us all things. And if we, being evil fathers, know how to give our good gifts to our children, how much more is God going to give good gifts to us? And so when Paul comes face to face with this God, he recognizes that he is a giving Father, a Father whose gifts cannot be purchased or earned, only received as a gift from a Father always is. But not only is he a giving Father, he's a responsible Father. Notice verse 15. It says regarding this Father, of whom, that is, of the Father, the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, if someone adopts you, you can be sure that they want and intend to take responsibility for you. That's why they're doing it. Nobody's holding a gun to their head to go out and adopt you. And God the Father has adopted his children. And not only has he adopted them, but he has put the family name upon them. And how did we get that name? We got it by adoption as children. You see, the whole family in heaven and earth is a reference to that single body of all of God's elect that make up his children, some of whom are on earth, namely you and I, and some of whom are in heaven, namely those who have died and gone on before us. And so when he says here, the whole family in heaven and earth, he's talking about the company of the saved, those living on earth, those living in heaven, which constitute one family of God's people that are temporarily divided into two locations, heaven and earth. And what this passage does is it destroys the concept that there are two classes of saved people. There is not a Jewish church and a Gentile church. There are not those who are in the bride of Christ and those who are friends of the bride. There are not a church of Old Testament saints and a church of New Testament saints. Beloved, there is one family, albeit in two locations at this present time. And so there will be no divisions among the family of God in that final day. There will not be any recognition of divisions between Old Testament saints and New Testament saints and those who are in the bride and those who are friends of the bride. All such heresies are repudiated by this passage. All God's elect are one family and all bear the family name by means of adoption. Now then, when you bear your father's name, that means that he has the responsibility to care for and provide for you. And our God is a responsible father. There are five people sitting in that back row, all of whom's last name is Donor. And because they bear my name, therefore I have the responsibility to care for them. And you see what Paul is recognizing when he makes these statements in Ephesians 3 is that that whole family that bears the name of God, God has charged himself with the responsibility of taking care of those who have his name upon them, just like I'm responsible for taking care of those who have my name upon them. And that's why he brings it into this passage. You see, God is a responsible father, and to bear his name is to belong to God as his own special children and to know that he takes responsibility to provide for us and to protect us because we have his name upon us. Now, God is not a father to everyone, and this is critical to understand. He is father only to those who have been adopted by Him, and they are adopted by Him as they exercise faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin. God takes responsibility for His family, and He takes responsibility for no one else. Now, He's kind and gracious to those who are outside of His family, but He has no responsibility to answer their prayers or to minister to them in any fashion. He does so graciously frequently, but He has no obligation. Those who do not bear the last name of donor, I have no formal obligation to provide for them like I do my family. And you see, if you want the protection and care of the Father, you must become a child of the Father. And the only way you can become the Father's child is by repenting of your sin and putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And as you do so, God says He will adopt us into His family, put His name upon us, and charge Himself with the care of our lives and the meeting of our needs. That is the kind of Father that we pray to. That is the object of our prayer. He is not only a giving father, a responsible father. Finally, He is a wealthy father. He's a wealthy father. Turn back in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Paul just can't get over the riches of this gracious father. Verse 7 says of Ephesians 1, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." Now notice, "according to the riches of His grace." He speaks of riches here. Notice verse 18 of the same chapter. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." He speaks of riches again. Notice chapter 2 of Ephesians in verse 7. "That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us through Christ Jesus." Notice chapter 3 of Ephesians in verse 8. "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints," 3:8, "is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And then in our text, verse 16 of Ephesians 3, "that He would grant you," what? "According to the riches of His glory," to receive these petitions. Five times in these three chapters, Paul mentions God's wealth and God's riches. And as he prays here, he prays that He would give to us not just out of His riches, but according to His riches. That is, in proportion to the riches of His glory. And what Paul is doing is reminding us of the infinity of God's resources out of which He has to give. Now, if a collection were being taken, it would be a shame for a king to give no more than a peasant. The king has far greater resources than the peasant. Therefore, in proportion to his resources, he ought to give much more open-handedly. And what Paul is saying here is that God gives not just out of His wealth, but according to His resources and His position, out of the riches of His glory. And His glory, of course, is all of His attributes. So out of the wealth of His attributes of wisdom, power, mercy, grace, love, all of which are infinite, all without limit, all inexhaustible, He gives in proportion to their abundance. And what Paul is praying here is that all of God's attributes be applied to the progress of the Ephesians in direct proportion to the depth and the richness and the wealth of those attributes. You see, my children come to me from time to time, and they know that I'm a giving father. They know I'm a responsible father, but one of the things they're acutely aware of is I am not a wealthy father. And sometimes when they come to me, I have to say, "No, I'm sorry, I can't afford that." But I want to say that when you go to God face to face, there's never the statement, "I'm sorry, I can't afford that gift for you." He is an open-handed, wealthy, giving Father. And so what an encouragement to prayer. What an encouragement to know that the one that we are addressing is a giving Father. He is a responsible father who cares for those who bear his name. He is a wealthy father, able to meet the need. He has a father's heart, and he has an infinite source of wealth. And out of these things, he gives according to that heart and to that wealth. That's the God to whom we pray. And so as we pray, may we have a right motive. May God help us to pray that people's needs would be met and that God's purposes would be accomplished. May God help us to have a right attitude, one of reverent, dependent, submissive humility. And may God help us to have a right object, a Father to whom we are related by faith in Christ, a Father who is giving, who is responsible, and who is wealthy. You know, when that is the motive, the attitude, and the object of our prayer, do you suppose that's what's called effectual prayer? That's exactly what it is. Effectual, fervent prayer. And so may these perspectives help us to be people of prayer like Paul was. And God willing, next time we'll descend into the content of the prayer and perhaps into the conclusion of it. Shall we pray together? Our Father, thank you for the glorious privilege of prayer. Thank you, Father, that you have given us the privilege and the opportunity to minister to the needs around us. Father, I pray for each of our hearts this morning that you would help us to be rightly motivated to pray, to understand your purposes, to be aware and sensitive to those who are about us. God, we confess that oftentimes our prayers are cold and our petitions are sloppy because, Father, of indifference to others and ignorance of your word. Lord, forgive us of this. Help us, Father, to be people who pray in response to the truth of your word and not just willy-nilly dredging up prayers out of our own imaginations. Father, I pray that you might help us to have that godly attitude that is pleasing to yourself. For Father, we read in your word that you resist the proud, but give grace to the humble. May we come to you then with a heart that has a bowed knee, a heart of humility, a heart of submission and of reverence, a heart of expectancy and dependence. And our God, we thank you that we come not to a God who is vicious, who is cruel, who is capricious, but we come to a Father. Thank you, Father, for the unspeakable gift of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, may the gift that was manifested in your own Son, the wealth of it, the responsibility of it, the giving nature of it, be to us such an encouragement to go to you knowing that we can come with boldness and confidence that our God is able to meet our needs. Lord, we do trust in you. May this weapon of prayer be that which we lay hold of frequently and faithfully. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.